Let's bow together. God, we do give you praise for all you are. Being loving Father, Son full of grace and truth, Holy Spirit, the Comforter, you enlighten our minds with the truths of heaven, truths that take us beyond where we are, to live as you call us to in the heavenlies. We're grateful, Lord, that you offer us the power to choose life, even in a crazy world. And we just stay together as we pray that we do believe in you, the one true God who loves the lonely, the hurting, the beaten, everyone who longs to know true life and joy. Jesus, you set aside your rights to be honored and worshiped, to enter into our world of different people who have unique needs that only heaven can meet, because you see each of us as equally and deeply worthy. So we thank you for loving us, for drawing us to yourself, even when we push you away, and for promising to be with us as our rock and our strength. We ask as we come together this morning that you would help us to be your people who love others as you love us, to reach beyond ourselves, to care for those around us who are different, who don't meet our standards, who don't meet our criteria for relationship. Lord, there's so much that keeps us from caring for people, our flesh, the evil one, the world. So we pray this morning for new eyes to see as you do, and new hearts to be hungrier to love people around us. I pray for each one this morning, Lord, who feels near to you or far from you. May you meet each of us right where we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a few minutes, Brian's going to teach us from Acts 10, a really life-altering story where God gives his people a different vision for the people around them. So to prepare for that, listen to this passage from Galatians, where Paul is exhorting the Christians in Galatia to do likewise. Here's what he said. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we can look forward to Brian opening those truths as they appear in the Acts 10 story.
Let's pray together. Father, now we await on your Spirit, without which we are lifeless, empty. Bring to life your scriptures, which are holy, the gospel story, which is powerful, and this wonderful meeting between Cornelius and Peter, and the gospel landed in Gentile soil for the first time. Open our hearts for the word that's specific to us, and take the chaff and have it blow away, and leave us with the kernel of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today finishes the story we began last week of God making this divine bridge, crossing cultures and nationalities to create one humanity, the gift of the gospel to the Gentiles. When Emily and I bought our first house, it was a little 1,000-square-foot home on Farndon Avenue, and I thought, I want to fulfill the Great Commission. I want to lead my neighbors to Jesus and Christ. And so how do you do that? So I told Emily, I'll go up door to door and talk to them, and I'll invite them all over to dinner, and you feed them, and I'll share Jesus. And she says, I'm not doing that. She goes, that is not me. And it actually took me about 15 years to learn how our gifts function together, to create a bridge where you have a right to be heard in the community, and how God would form stages supernaturally, not through my gifts, but through her gifts of going into school systems and serving and having wisdom, and then the stage, being invited onto a stage. So I learned that you have to be invited and welcomed before you have the right to be heard. And that's what this story is about. It's much, almost more about what's happening to the players and their attitudes toward each other than just the bare facts of the gospel. And that's what I want us to focus on in this wonderful text in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember last week? Peter had a strange vision of clean and unclean animals coming down, and he was told to eat, and he said no, and God said, what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. And Peter's a little shocked with that, and then all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and there's two messengers from Caesarea, Gentiles inviting him to come to their home. So we pick up the story in verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanying him, and the following day they entered Caesarea. So after providing meals and lodging for Cornelius' messengers, Peter and his entourage set out for Caesarea, 30 miles up the coast. Now Peter doesn't know where he's going or what awaits him, but he's keenly aware that there is a new work of the Spirit at hand, and he's willing to be led as the Lord's servant wherever he may lead. This is life in the Spirit. And because he's entering uncharted territory, Peter wisely invites a number of Jewish believers from Joppa to join him, who will play an important role as eyewitnesses to validate the events. And in his report in chapter 11, we learn their number was 6, which makes a total of 10 in their party. And though the number may not be significant, it was the firm belief of the sages that wherever 10 Israelites are assembled, either for worship or study of the law, the Shekinah glory, the divine presence, dwells among them. In any event, when they arrive in Caesarea, there will be a radical new understanding of where the divine presence chooses to dwell. It's 24. So on the next day when they entered Caesarea, Cornelius was expecting them. He called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. So if they were traveling on foot, the trip would have taken 10 to 12 hours with stops, and so they didn't reach their destination until the following day. And Cornelius has been anticipating this arrival of this person. It's like a foreign ambassador coming to your home. And he's been waiting and anticipating. And so at the first sight of Peter, he cannot contain his emotions. So he gathers all his friends and household, and his actions really exemplify the character that Luke described him. So Peter's led past the gate to the outer court, and Cornelius runs up to him and throws himself down at his feet, just as Jairus did when he pleaded to Jesus to save his daughter's life. The military commander doesn't look so mighty, down on his knees, clutching the feet of a Jew. And though this was an inappropriate gesture for a fellow human being, it was certainly genuine and demonstrates Cornelius' humility and spiritual hunger. So Peter rose him up, said, I too am just a man, And as he talked with him, he went away and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. So Peter's reaction to Cornelius is also bathed in humility. Refusing the honor that is reserved for God alone, he raises him up as an equal. And once they are on equal footing, they exchange pleasantries. And Cornelius escorts his honored guest into a large living area. And Luke allows us to feel Peter's astonishment, turning the corner and seeing a large crowd of family and guests who are eagerly waiting for his arrival. And Peter's first words are spiritually sensitive and skillfully designed to create a bridge between two different opposing cultures. He begins with where they are and how they have been perceived and treated by Jews as second-class citizens. You know, Jews were forbidden from associating with Gentiles lest they become ceremonially unclean. And above all, it was forbidden to accept hospitality of Gentiles and eat with them, particularly because Gentiles did not tithe. Now, do you know what happens when you acknowledge people's pain? It opens the door to listening. And I think it's so important today. I think most people view evangelical Christians as having an agenda, wanting to control, are not open to dialogue or listening. Here's Peter, an apostle, opening a door to listen. And notice what he does. He plays a trump card. He puts God on their side. And he takes responsibility for their pain. He comes to them not as a spiritual superior armed with an agenda, but as a fellow human being who, like them, is in the process of learning. You do this, you'll have friends everywhere. My feeling in life is everybody has something to teach me. I have something to learn from everybody. And viewed in this light, Peter interprets their invitation as a divine opportunity to grow in his understanding of God. This is why he had no hesitation in coming. And he concludes that by asking Cornelius to share his experience that led to this invitation, believing it will shed light and amplify the meaning of his earlier vision. So right off the bat, he says, I need you. And it's sort of like, can you imagine going to a public lecture at Stanford and you're listening to some well-known scientist who's going to talk about his groundbreaking work in astrophysics? And here the host welcomes him and everybody's applauding, and then the speaker's introduced. He sits down. There's a hush. First words. He speaks 31 words. And he explains that 4 days ago, he discovered that the defining presupposition that became the backbone of his theories was wrong. The audience gasped. And then he hands the microphone to his host and he says, can you shed some light on this matter? And Cornelius does. Verse 30. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, you may say, we heard that last week. True. It takes hearing things more than once to change perspectives. Often I come home and I tell Emily my new insight about someone or something. She says, I've been telling you that for years. I says, I know, but it takes stereo for a man to come to, never mind. So Peter takes his seat, and Cornelius steps forward and tells the story of his vision with the angel, which took place 4 days previous. The vision made such an impression on him, he doesn't miss one detail. It was seared into his memory. And Peter now hears what we've already heard, and its narration gives him a new level of insight. And as he listens to the story unfold, he realizes the soldier's experience is a mirror and counterpart of his own. Cornelius is a devout God-fearer whose obedience and devotion to what he knows of Israel's God is exceptional. And in this historic meeting, Cornelius recognizes Peter as God's messenger to grant his little community something richer and deeper than they've ever known. Something they deeply long for but can't quite articulate. Is it possible to know God personally? You know, one could hardly hope to have a more attentive and appreciative audience. Verse 34. So Peter opens his mouth and he said, truly. And the text should really read, it's a progressive present. I am beginning to understand. I am beginning to understand. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, actually, this is not a new revelation. Back in the Old Testament, God says he doesn't receive face. But he set the Jews aside to be holy, and in order to come out of the Gentiles, he had them do what's called radical symbolization. That everything they did externally, clothes they wore, things they ate, would mark them as different. And so it crept in with that radical symbolization, a thought of superiority. So, Peter makes this pronouncement. What I knew in my head, or in the back of my head, through this experience, now has come into my heart. Which tells you why being too academic or hiding behind academic towers and not being out in real life, you're limited to how much you can learn. But take the person who studies with his head and then goes out with his heart and meets people and experiences, then truth becomes integrated, mind, heart, with reality. So now he gets it. In every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable. Now, this is a monumental revelation. This is not a works religion. But what it means is to anyone that responds to the light they have, God gives them the light of the gospel. Johnson says, Peter's coming to see it's not membership in a particular nation or observance of its customs that makes one acceptable, but rather the way of responding to God that comes from the heart, from the fear of the Lord, or in more precise terms, faith. So in this historic moment, the gospel lands in Gentile soil. Peter realizes he's been summoned by God to play the vital role. He is the midwife in the birthing process. He gets to be the midwife. He has the keys to the kingdom. Now, in finding words that articulate how significant it was when he just stepped across that threshold into Cornelius' house, it's very difficult to put words to it. The only words I think that come close were Neil Armstrong's when he said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. In one breath, centuries of prejudice are wiped away. This is Martin Luther King's dream. It come true. And Peter gets it. So then in verses 36 to 43, Peter summarizes the essentials of the Jesus story with God-fearing Gentiles. And what you have here is almost a creed. And so this is one worship guide you need to not throw away when you go home, because you've got the tools of the essential story that'll lead people to Jesus. And what intrigues me about the way Peter does this is that he customizes it to make it so personal for Cornelius, to make him feel special, personal, human, that it's all for him. And this is a very important way to present the gospel. So again, this whole text is about relationships. So the first thing, I'll read verses 36 to 38. He says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." There's a lot there, but what I want you to see is what he's doing for Cornelius. This is a story about God's faithfulness as a person to his promises. This is about history. This is about verifiable history, and it's about history that has come to a climax now in Cornelius' home for you. And it's interesting, though God does not show respect to persons, he doesn't have favorites, he has no problem, he's not shy about talking about God electing Israel. Because election has nothing to do with electing one and wiping all the others out. God, when he steps into history of our brokenness, he steps in personally and intimately with a person, Abraham. And through that person, he wanted to make a nation. And through that nation, he wanted to save the whole world. So as Christopher Wright says, God so loved the world that he chose Israel. So election is not about rejection, it's about salvation. Without it, nobody's saved. And so he's moving from the personal of Abraham to Israel, and then he includes them in the story. You know all these things about Jesus. You've heard about it. The stories are everywhere. You've been part of it. So Jesus waited to come when you were born. Think of that. Do you ever think about that you're here in the Bay Area, wherever you came from around the world, at this stage in history, to be at this church, to hear this gospel, because God elected you. He's faithful. The second part of this message, of this good news, is it's a good news of peace. Shalom. It's not about war or bombs or killing our enemies. It's peace. Now you realize he's stating this gospel in the midst of fierce Jewish nationalism, where Jews, in their hope of a new exodus, wanted to put the Romans in the bottom of the sea like Moses did with the Egyptians. Jesus came to wage war, but not against the Romans. It was against the devil and his hordes of unclean spirits. Those he cast into the bottom of the sea. And that's good news for Rome. Although Rome, he's Lord of all, so you're accountable. So it's a good news of peace and salvation. And so that's why when Jesus came, he didn't pronounce judgment. He went around healing and restoring everyone from the grip of the devil to restoration. And that was the purpose of Jesus' miracles, to show you the devil has been bound, done away with. The power's gone. You can be whole. That's the gospel. Thirdly, he talks about the testimony of the apostles. They are eyewitnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews, They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's a mouthful. So our gospel is not a philosophy or done in a corner. There's eyewitnesses, reliable eyewitnesses, credible eyewitnesses, and I'm standing here before you telling you my story. And when you share the gospel with other people, that's what you do. You take it from the scriptures and the apostles to your story. And it's credible. And so they saw the whole thing: ministry, life, death, resurrection, commission. The apostles' reputation is impeccable. No other religion can boast this. That you have 12 leaders who lost everything for Jesus. And then at the cross, they split because they don't believe it. The resurrection recreates them and their faith. The gift of the Holy Spirit makes the life of Jesus come out of them exactly in the same way Jesus did, doing all the miracles. And at the end, we have this pure gospel of power deposited to us, unadulterated. And at the end, they all suffer too and are martyred with joy. Now, who does that? Come on. And love. Who loves their enemies like these guys? Who is in prison and sings? You know, and here's the Roman listening to this, and they're friends. And then finally, he says there's gifts of this gospel. The gifts are priceless, yet they're free. You can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's free. No rituals, no eating habits, no penance. It's free. And so it all climaxes here. And Peter's telling Cornelius, look, the one who you worshiped and you had your face pressed against the window as an outsider looking in, he's done it all and completed it all. And now he's fulfilled the purposes for Israel that he said he would do. And you, Cornelius, can walk through that door and be embraced not as a second-class citizen, but have the full membership in God's family with no further ado. So this is where you come in your presentation to others. God so loved you, he set this moment up, and you're going to get eternal gifts that are free. Now, what's interesting, when Jesus, or when Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost, he elaborated a little more, and he went, you not just have one gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they asked, well, what do we do? Well, then like a good pastor, he did pastoral counseling. You repent and believe, and you receive these gifts, and then you're baptized, and then he does a long list of exhortations, be saved from this perverse generation, and he exhorted them for quite some time as a pastor, and then on Pentecost, they were born. Now, next slide. God preempts the preacher. Doesn't even wait for the conclusion to the sermon. Doesn't even wait for the second gift, the altar call. He doesn't even wait for anybody in Cornelius' family to say, I believe. Now, can you imagine if you're a midwife and you're all prepped for delivery and you're coming into the patient and you know those contractions are going and you're explaining to her, labor, then we do transition and everything, you're so much effaced, then comes and then you push, ba ba ba, and then comes the first scream, and then you're all ready and you're exhorted, and all of a sudden, the doctor comes in at the last minute, pushes you aside, doesn't even wait for labor and delivery, does a C-section, pops out the baby, not just one, a whole family's worth, and instantly you got a choir of newborns singing the praises of God while you're standing there. Here's the question. Why did God do that? and they're hearing these tongues, which are languages, known languages, praising the deeds of God, the same thing that the Jews had. So not only did he give them the reality, he gave them a sign to go with it. So there's no mistaking what's happening here. Why does God do that? Remember, this is all about relationships. Let me ask you, have you ever felt second class? How would you feel if you felt second class your whole life? Maybe it's because you're a woman. Maybe it's because you're handicapped. Maybe it's because English is your second language. Maybe it's because your birth order. But you're second class. You're never enough. How would you feel if God bypassed all the channels of authority and just met you on your own turf? And made his love known to you in ways you never thought possible. And then he said to you, I'm never leaving. And then anoints you with a new capacity to speak and to serve. To speak the oracles of God, to serve with love, and you don't need anyone's permission, how would you feel? Second-class people do not want to be tolerated. They want to be welcomed, embraced, brought to the front of the line, forgiven, healed, transformed, recognized. Isn't God good to Cornelius? On the other hand, how do you think Peter feels? He's looking at Cornelius and he sees the Holy Spirit and he realizes the Spirit transcends purity laws. So we don't need him anymore. The Spirit transcends purity laws. In fact, we cannot have a religion that's worldwide and have any cultural customs attached whatsoever. None. It can't be American. It can't be British. It can't be anything that's superior imposed. All it is the Spirit that makes pure. I first learned this when I was 19, traveling through Europe, and we had Christians adopt Emily and I like we were their kids in Amsterdam and Copenhagen and Oslo and Bergen and Germany and Switzerland, and they never just said, what's your denomination, or what have you been baptized? It was the Holy Spirit that made us interested. One, that's it, the Spirit. Now, when you have the keys to the kingdom, it's very easy to what? Become proud. And feeling superior. And that leads to control, to manipulation, to make sure you're the holy channel through which everything goes, or that nothing significant happens when you're not present. There is nothing more evil than spiritual control and spiritual abuse. When I was college pastor, I first got a taste of what this might feel like when I was doing an all-campus communion at Stanford, and I was asked to join the dean of the chapel. We're going to serve all the students at the church, Memorial Church at Stanford. And so I'm up elevated behind the beautiful ivory table, and we're doing the elements, 300 students in the audience. And then there's the fence between me and the laity. And all those kids come down, one after another, and they're looking up at you, these beautiful co-eds, you know, and you're gazing at you like you're something, and you're handing them the wafer and so on. And it dawned on me, I know why they do this stuff. It's for power. You could really manipulate this thing. And I saw at that point, I want them co-ed or the kids to serve me. We're just brothers and sisters. And so Peter gets a dose of humility. He's reminded that he is not indispensable. In the kingdom, the only kind of leadership is servant leadership. Got that? The only kind of leadership is servant leadership. So in February, I turned 65. I'm still here. But I was kind of looking at the horizon, saying, where is my life going to go from here? Where do I make my kind of final contribution among the people I love at this church? And I have to say, I love being a pastor and teacher. But wait. Okay. But I've been an elder for 26 years. And I decided it's time for me to step down. So I turned in my resignation to the board, which was accepted. And I said, I see the Spirit in other people. And they have just as, and I want them to lead. And I want to submit to their vision for this place. And I was just freedom. I don't have to be in charge or control. You guys all have the Spirit. So here I am. I'm retired as an elder, not as a pastor. Now, it's interesting here, after this happens, look at Peter's words. He's very, very wise. Can anyone withhold water? You thought I was impulsive? Look at this. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as I have? I mean, we'd put them to a new members class. We'd do doctrinal work with them. He doesn't do, if the Spirit is there, he's going to identify it. But he has six Jewish brothers with him. And he's going to make sure, do you see what I see? Now, what does this tell you? The gospel is not about the solo efforts of one enlightened or progressive leader who's going to take it upon himself to baptize Gentiles. It has to be confirmed by the whole community because we're a body. So he wisely ask any objections to this marriage? No. Now, can you imagine the joy of that baptism? Peter didn't do any midwifing. God, and they are just now confirming what God has done. And this is going to happen throughout the rest of Acts. All leaders do is catch up with what God's already doing. And if they're smart, they'll confirm it. If they're dumb, they'll resist it. And it was such a blessed event. Peter stayed there, took their meals together. What do you think those meals were like? They had communion, right? They had the Lord's table. Jesus present. So what I learned on Farndon Avenue, I have no right to speak to my neighbors until we have made a bridge. And Emily has this great gift of service and wisdom. So she just went into that world of all the school systems, Montclair Elementary, Cupertino Junior High, Homestead High School, serving, serving, serving. And then we get invited into that world, other people's invitations. And I'm Emily's husband. And at one point, one of the gals, we were having Indian princesses. And this one gal invited the whole families over to dinner. And I've shared Christ individually at a party. I've never had the whole stage before. This gal's Jewish. And I'm sitting next to her and the host, and it's got 12 couples at the table, and the kids are running around. She stops the whole party. And this was in 1989 when I just got back from Romania. And she said, Brian, tell everybody, why did you go to Romania? Who did you meet? Why did you go when it was so dangerous? And as I stood up, you know, I realized that Emily spent 12 years making this stage. When this church was first founded, I was invited to go to another stage of a Bible study by the Los Altos Hills the Country Club president. And there were a whole group of Catholics, God-fearers, who were coming there. And Ron Ritchie went there the first year. I got to go there the second and speak to God-fearers. During those 2 years, 17 people came to Christ. You know who they were? Ed and Linda Donahue, later become an elder. Peter and Carol Ross. Arthur Halliday. Jim Foster. And last but not least, James Garcia. What a privilege we have to be invited to cross the bridge. And so now we get to come to the table as one family around the world. Before we do, what permits us to come? What brought Jew and Gentile together to the same family? God said, you're both out. Neither one of you are. You both come in by confession, related to Jesus. You both confess your sins. You're on equal footing. So we're going to confess our sins together as one family. So would you read with me? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done, by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, nor reached out to embrace those outside our circle as we should. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of God. Now may the love of Christ constrain you and the Holy Spirit anoint you to see all these God-fearers and to love them with an everlasting love and humility and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.